those following to read it through will find that the 20th chapter of the book of John is the New Testament reading for today. And that is a series of Jesus' personification of immortality, a series of events beginning in the first verse and then a summary of two verses at the end. I would like for you to think of the 17th chapter of John as the introduction for the 20th chapter of John. Now, the 17th chapter of John is the great intercessory prayer of our Lord, and this is answered in the 20th chapter. If you remember, and we'll just sketch the outline in the 17th chapter of John, we'll just sketch it for you. He begins with salvation. You remember he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And he asked the Lord to manifest himself and glorify himself all the way through this prayer. Now the next manifestation is in the sixth verse. He said, "I have manifested thy name unto them." Salvation first. Then he prays for the manifestation of his name. Then we go down further and he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And this is identification with believers. Every verse of this 17th comes out in the 20th. He says, "I have given them thy word," in the 14th verse, "and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." And that's preservation. Notice, preservation of believers. And then we find in the 16th and 17th verse, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And that's purification. Now in the next verse, which is very similar, the next two, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also," he said, "have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." So that's sanctification. And then we come to unification. We hear a lot in these days about one church and all of the believers being unified together. This is the way it'll be, "that they all may be one," the 21st verse of the 17th of John. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The only unity there'll ever be is in Jesus Christ. It won't be in any Unitarian or Universalist concept of religion, looking for some common denominator that takes everybody in that believes in God. And so we find there the unification on the basis of the Word of God. Now as we go down further, we find one more, and that is, he said, "And I have declared them unto them thy name," the 26th, he said, "and will declare it, that thy love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And then you have in the 24th verse, the glorification. We find in the passage before us where Jesus Christ personifies immortality, first of all, at the tomb to the two disciples, Peter and John, and the message was taken to them by Mary. Mary came to the sepulchre, "Then she runneth and cometh Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now she carried this message to Peter and John, and in the 9th verse we read, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." In other words, then his appearance to them in a resurrected body was the only cure for their unbelief. But notice they didn't stop there. "Then the disciples went away again unto their own house." Now, even though they had finally understood the scriptures that he was the personification of immortality, but they didn't go out to herald the good news. Now, the next instance is where Mary, he personifies immortality to Mary, who is a weeping and devoted believer. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Now here's the voice of angels from heaven asking the question, Why weepest thou? First of all, you have her experiencing her loyalty to Jesus and her belief in him, and yet she is in the depths of sorrow. Now we go further. And they say unto the woman, Why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. The weeping saint many times doesn't recognize the presence of the immortal Christ when they're sorrowing over the loss of a loved one. She knew not that it was Jesus. And how true this is in experience. And now notice what the cure was. First, you had the loyalty and the love of a weeping believer. Now, in the second place, you had a case of mistaken identity, not recognizing the Savior who was present and very much alive among her, directing the affairs. Notice then, And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. In other words, a personal identification. He knoweth his sheep by name and calleth them out. And many a person who's been devoted and loving to the Lord, in the testing hour of death, failing to recognize the immortal Christ personifying immortality, has come to know him personally in that experience as they have at no other time and in no other way. But now there is a mystery always connected with the next part of this verse, and that is this, where he says, Touch me not. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. There are three explanations of this that have been come down since the days of Augustine in the 4th century. One is that he had not yet presented the atoning blood in heaven. He had not yet returned to his Father. Now that's one explanation. Now the second was that Mary wanted to renew the earthly relationships she had with him before he was crucified and before the resurrection. This is never possible. Not in this life. This is not ever possible in this life. But this is the longing yearning of the saint that has passed through sorrow. They always want to renew, rekindle, and reawaken the earthly ties, fellowship, and relationship that existed before death and even before or after resurrection. But those earthly experiences and those earthly relationships shall never, never be renewed. First, the angel said, Why weepest thou? Then Jesus, representing both heaven and earth in this case, he asked, Why weepest thou? And now that she recognized him, he's able to teach her the deeper meaning of immortality. He said, Now, you're never going to renew those earthly relationships that we had before on the human and earthly plane. Now, there is still a third. When he said, for example, if you go into the language, both the Latin wouldn't help any because it's Latin. Jerome's Vulgate usually comes from the Greek anyway. But where he says, Here, touch me not, he could, as an idiom here, it could mean, Don't pause me. Don't hesitate. Don't cause me to hesitate. don't take time for that. Don't be earthbound in this discovery that you've made to stand and saturate yourself in it. There's no time for that. Get out and tell the story. In other words, you have a story to tell. You have a testimony to give. You have a ministry now. You have something to do that you didn't have before. These three explanations. I am so broad in this that I think there's some meaning in all of them. I wouldn't doubt but what there's some meaning in all three of them. And there may be other explanations. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But he said, go to my brethren and say unto them. Now we know the last one was true. Touch me not, but. In other words, the contradistinction here, the aversative. He says, but, don't do that, but do this. He was sending her out to give a testimony of what she now knew that she didn't know before. How many people have been revived and renewed in life by experiencing the death of someone very close at hand? It has a ministry to the soul. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. In other words, her obedience was immediate. Now we come to the disciples, who are distinctly the workers. When we think of someone like Adolf Hitler, when he was in Munich there, the story, anyone's read Mein Kampf, it's a strange story, I think there's perhaps some fiction in it, but it tells a story about how that he was in a kind of a big brawl that took place there before the great Nazi drives, that he was in a secluded part, in a protected part under a kind of extension of a wall where he could watch the goings on, and when there was danger, that he was out of danger from any falling debris or any missile that might be in the air, and that he supposedly was watching his disciples to see those that were trustworthy in times of death and those who were full of courage and those who had no fear of danger and all this. Be that as it may, the Lord, you know, left only his band of disciples. And when he was taken away, the most of them thought that he wouldn't be seen again. They didn't believe what he told them, that he was going to rise from the dead. And yet, we have here 10 of these disciples present that are the workers now, and it's on their shoulders that his message of the gospel has to go out. And if it doesn't go out on them, it's like that old story that's told about our Lord going back to heaven. He came to the gates of glory, and Gabriel met him and asked, said, is your work through? And said, the world won, they all know, but oh no, he said, just a handful of people in Palestine know anything about me. And he said, is the message clear? Oh yes, he said, I've died for the sins of the world. And then he said, how is this message going to get to a lost world? Well, he said, I told Andrew, and he names the disciples, to tell others, and that they'd tell others, and others tell others, until finally the message had girdled the globe. And as the dialogue goes in imagination, of course, but Gabriel says, but supposing Andrew doesn't tell others, and supposing John gets busy, and suppose Matthew fails you, and supposing Peter gets diverted into making money back as a fisherman, and he went on through the disciples. And Gabriel said, supposing this happens, well, the Lord said, as he paused for a moment and a glistening tear in his eye, he said, I have no other plan. I'm counting on them. I thought of this little story, which wasn't prepared for this lesson, when Roger was speaking and pleading with people for pre-registration, for workers, and for our vacation Bible school coming up. We have no other plan on reaching these souls that might come if they receive a tract, if they receive an invitation, if they receive a call that the bus is going by, if they have someone give them the word. But we have no other plan There's no magic about it. He could say to us, I have no other plan. I'm counting on you. And furthermore, I was thinking as I sat there listening to Roger, and I thought, I wonder how many 4 or 5 star generals we got. 1 star would be for going to Sunday school on Sunday, and 2 stars would be for going to morning service, and 3 stars would be going for prayer meeting, and 4 stars would be going to the Sunday night service. And the 5-star general would be willing to add to all this, make himself available for visitation, personal work, passing out tracts. I wondered how many 5-star generals we have. This is a grand prayer meeting. It's wonderful to see this chapel full, upstairs and down. Praise God. I've never been discouraged. But how many 5-star generals do we have? We never needed them worse. This world has never been more gospel-hardened than it is tonight. There are so many people so near the place that we find, like where God said in the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And we wonder how much longer his patience can be tested. Well, he has then, as he comes in this appearance, and notice in every one of these appearances, his immortality is manifested through a resurrected body. I one time met a pastor who was preaching in Robbinsdale. Met him on a Monday morning at a minister's meeting. And he said, well, I suppose you spoke on the resurrection yesterday, as all of us did. And I said, yes. And I said, I hope you spoke on the resurrection of the body. Oh, no, he said, I didn't speak on the resurrection of the body. He said, I spoke on the resurrection of the spirit. Well, I said, it wasn't spirits that people saw when Jesus was resurrected. He said, feel me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. What kind of a spirit would that be? But this was one of those liberals that thought that people are immortalized like the architect by the buildings he devised with his architectural skill, or the man who lives on in memory of something he's written or accomplished. He wasn't talking about immortality at all. He was only talking about spooks and spirits, and he didn't know the difference between spooks and spirits and immortality. Either Jesus Christ was raised from the dead bodily, or we are of all men most miserable, Paul wrote to Corinthians in his first part of the correspondence. He said, if Christ be not risen, then we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. So if there was no resurrection of the body, you're still in your sins. We'll say more about this Sunday night when we speak of salvation's threefold change in the heart of a man. Salvation's threefold change. And one of those has to do with the body and the atonement. All right. Now he's coming to the ten. And he's going to have to reveal himself to them and give them, as it were, the new commission now after they've had the further revelation that he is alive and among them. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, in the 19th verse of the 20th chapter of John, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. All right, 2 things. 1, his body has a new mode of action now. He goes and comes behind closed doors. 2, the disciples' faith has turned to fear. They're now afraid of the Jews. They got rid of Jesus. Now they're going to get rid of his followers. And this is the pattern. They can get rid of Jesus Christ in this age. They immediately, as history repeats itself, will immediately go to persecuting his followers. That's what they. Then Jesus stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now spirits don't have any hands and side. He couldn't have showed them any side of his spirit or any hands of his spirit. These are manifestations of a bodily resurrection. That's what they are. Now notice how it comes out. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear turned to gladness. Nothing else will turn your fear to gladness. In other words, can't help but think in analogies in the 27th Psalm, when Savonarola was dying, you remember, martyred, they had his one shoulder broken. They put one hand, the stylus in the other hand. All he had to write was, "I can't." He said, "The Lord is my life and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the land of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Fear is gone. Why? Because they weren't killing him. They were just opening the door into immortality. And he mocked them and laughed at them with the word of God. That's what you have here. Their fear was turned to gladness. See, the emotion of fear. Only one emotion stronger than fear. That's love. The only emotion. Perfect love casteth out fear. And his renewal in his resurrected body renewed their love for him. And now their fears disappeared. What a beautiful thought. Then said Jesus unto them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." In other words, they weren't there just to have a hilarious experience and to go out and tell about that wonderful experience they had yesterday or last week or last year when something happened mysteriously and miraculously. No, he said the big thing isn't to just to be exultant and enjoy this. He says what you've got to do is get out with it and tell someone else about it. So send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, first of all, he had to convince the disciples of his immortality. He personified immortality to these disciples. Therefore, they had a living Christ to declare. Three words in the New Testament that represent, as I said last Lord's Day. One is Kerux. This is the declaration Christ died for your sins. Then the other one is a matter of the koinonia, the fellowship that we have, the sacrificial fellowship that we have in Christ. And then the third is diakonia, that is the service that we rendered. We're saved to serve. And he was emphasizing this in each of these instances, like he sent out Mary. Now he's sending out the 10. And then he doesn't send them out powerless. He now is giving them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." This has been mistaken by a lot of people. When the Lord said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them, then they individually received the Holy Spirit. Not as we do when we're born again. Now, it was between the dispensations. But nevertheless, you can't say they didn't have the Spirit. Because when Jesus breathed on them, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now in the 16th chapter, he explained how he was doing this. In the 16th chapter, in verses 7 to 11, he said of this same gospel, "It's expedient you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away," he said, "I will send him unto you. And when he is come," he said, "he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, because you believe not on me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." In other words, now he is fulfilling individually to these his disciples what was later in the second chapter of Acts to be upon the church in the dispensation that was then in transition. All right, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, in a sense, this is true. In other words, Christ has no other plan. He's counting on us. And like someone said years ago, all men are half saved. God's part's done. Christ died for their sins. The half that isn't finished is the human part that we have to perform in carrying the message to them. So he said here, in a sense, the salvation of the lost world depends a great deal upon us. And then we come to his immortality, and this has got one beautiful thought. We have a lot of skeptics today. Skeptic is a dressed-up word for doubter. And Thomas has been called the skeptic, the doubter of the disciples. We can't deny it. Now, notice what he said. He says, I'll not believe it. They told him what had happened, that he'd appeared. And this is a case. And it's interesting that this skeptic was one that had skipped prayer meeting. Did you ever think of that? They'd had a prayer meeting. And in those days, they didn't count how the people that came to prayer meeting. They just kept track of the ones that didn't come. Well, suppose we do that. 1,250 or whatever it is. Suppose we'd say, next Sunday morning we'd start reciting the names of the people that didn't get to prayer meeting Thursday night. Be a long list, wouldn't it? We list the ones that do come because it's a shorter list. But in the New Testament, they were the disciples. They listed the ones that did not come. And Thomas was obviously an absentee. And isn't it strange? He was the skeptic. And they told him what had happened, that they'd seen the wounds in his side and in his palms. And he said he didn't believe it. Notice in the 20th verse, he said he wouldn't believe what they were telling him unless he had the same experience. So the Lord came and satisfied his skepticism and his doubt. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are they that see and believe, but more blessed are they that believe that have not seen. Now, why did the Lord satisfy this skeptic? Why did he answer his unbelief? For one reason. One reason. Today, the skeptics brag about their unbelief. And when you try to open the Bible and reveal something to them, and when they're defeated at one point, they'll flee to another. And they go from Genesis to Revelation with their doubts for fear they will find something that would brush the doubt away. They are not sincere doubters for the most part. I want to tell you now, I never won anybody to Christ with an argument. Don't waste your time arguing with anybody. You simply present the Word of God and they accept it and are going to be saved, or they reject it and they're lost. But Thomas was an honest doubter. You know the test of an honest doubter? Take, for example, the Lord's Day, we'll say something about evolution. Sunday morning, the message is going to be God, the maker of heaven and earth, how he made us in his image. And, lots of people aren't too convinced about evolution. But they want to be. You see, they're not sincere doubters. If they were sincere doubters, they would hope that the Bible was true and these foibles of men were lies. Thomas was an honest doubter. He suffered because he was hoping his doubts were not true. And they were not true, and Jesus convinced him of it. What a beautiful thought. All right, when you meet doubters, try and decipher them, will you? And see if you think they're honest doubters. And if you'll take them from one place in the Word of God and show them the answer to their question, and then they'll flee to another and another and another, you know they're not honest doubters. They're not seeking the truth. All right, we come then to the summation of it all in the 30th and 31st verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. For these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Matthew's gospel was written to show Jesus the King of Israel. Mark was written to show Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Immediately is a sign of the whole gospel of Mark. Immediately the servant did it. And then Luke is written to show Jesus as the Son of Man, written by a physician. You'd expect that. And then the gospel that we've had tonight, the Gospel of John, is written to present Jesus as the Son of God. That the 31st verse tells us. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Heavenly Father, we pray thou wilt bless this portion of thy word, where thy Son personifies immortality, to those who may be just in unbelief. Others in sorrow, though it's sorrowing love. Others, our Father, who need to realize that our power is not of ourselves, but of thee, that he may breathe on us as he did them, though we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then again, our Father, the honest doubters, and in this day when so many things have followed the pattern of the Lord, of the devil himself in the beginning, when he said, "Hath God said, thou shalt not surely die, thou shalt be as gods," and the doubt and the denial, the deceptions of our day have swept so many into the vortex, oh, our Father, of lostness, so they're irrecoverable. Bless this portion of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.